food being rationed, then the rations being reduced, and reduced again, and reduced again. Old people beginning to starve to death. Children wasting away. Eventually, corpses rotting in the streets. The stench spreading through the whole city. Pestilence everywhere. People being scared to leave their homes to look for food lest they be robbed or even... Well, it doesn't bear talking about. So what am I talking about? Some posited Y2K scenario? No. Something that has already actually happened. In September 408 AD, the Goth king Alaric seized control of the port of Ostia, thus cutting Rome's supply line, and then besieged Rome itself. For the first time in almost 1,000 years, enemy troops lay at the gates of Rome. The siege wore on for months. Finally, after the suffering that I've just described, two officials were chosen to go and meet with Alaric, to treat with him and negotiate with him. They went initially to threaten him, telling him that if he didn't clear off, that the Romans would be forced to come out from the city and destroy them. Well, Alaric just laughed. So the Roman negotiators asked another question. They asked what Alaric's price was. How much to lift the siege? Deliver to me all the gold that your city contains, all the silver, all the movable property that I may find there, and all your slaves of barbarian origin. Well, the Roman ambassadors were shocked. If you take all these things, said one, what do you leave to our citizens? Your souls, Alaric said. Well, after 2 more years and 3 more sieges, each one of which was negotiated to a peaceful conclusion, Alaric, on the night of August the 24th, 410 AD, finally led his troops to the task that even he had been reluctant to pursue, the sacking and burning of Rome. They broke through the Salurian gate and poured into the city. There, the 100,000-strong Goth army turned into one large, ravenous animal, feeding on the civilian population of the city. And after half a week or so of violence, they left. The Western world was shocked by the fall of the Eternal City, as Rome was known. Jerome, hundreds of miles away in retirement near Bethlehem, was working on his commentary on Ezekiel at the time. And he wrote to one friend on that day that he got the news, "What is safe if Rome perishes?" Such was the effect that St. Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, a huge volume in which he was trying to help people understand how God could be at work in the world, even through such mysterious things. And still today, historians often take that event as the dividing line between the ancient world and the Middle Ages. Suffering and loss are often the great turning points in history at large and in our own lives in particular. None of us ever like suffering. It's just not the nature of it. We like prospering. Prospering means getting and gaining. It means having our way or acquiring new skills or new talents. Prospering means acquiring new goods or possessions or having more achievements. Suffering usually means losing some of these or even losing the community that we're used to through relocation or losing the way of life we're used to through unemployment. Or even losing those we love through death. Some of us lately have been reading Granger Westberg's little book called Good Grief. In this book, Westberg says that grieving is really a very common experience. It's not just what we go through when someone we love dies. It happens lots of times, every day. There's what he calls little griefs. So in his book, he deals with what he calls these little griefs, which could be just a change in the plans with your spouse or a change in your boss, all the way up to the larger griefs of life, like losing a job or even more, losing your spouse. Well, whatever you feel like you have suffered recently, whether it's the larger griefs or the smaller ones, how have you dealt with that suffering? What have you done? Westberg lays out 10 stages of grief, which he says are usually present in some way or other in our grieving. He says, number one, we are in a state of shock. Number two, we express emotion. Number three, we feel depressed and very lonely. Number four, we may experience some physical symptoms of distress. Number five, we may become panicky. Number six, we feel a sense of guilt about the loss. Number seven, we are filled with anger and resentment. Number eight, we resist returning. Number nine, gradually, hope comes through. Number 10, we struggle to affirm reality. When in 588 and 587 BC, the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem for a year and a half, causing terrible calamities to befall the inhabitants, the people of Jerusalem naturally lamented their sufferings. And when the Babylonians finally broke through, they destroyed the temple, the palace, the walls. They destroyed Jerusalem. And so the survivors struggled to deal with the reality, as Westberg would put it, with the enormity of so great a loss. And so the book of Lamentations came to be written, composed of five poems of lament, one per chapter, and you can find it beginning on page 858, page 858 in your pew Bible. The Book of Lamentations. You'll find as you flip through it that it has five simple chapters, very straightforward. Chapters 1 and 2 and 4 are in the form of what we would call funeral dirges. They're done as acrostics too. That is, with each verse beginning with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you'll see in chapters 1 and 2 and 4, 22 verses. Chapter 5 isn't an acrostic, but it has 22 verses as well. Chapter 3, the center of the book, has three times as many verses. It has 66. And it begins not just with a line beginning A, and then the next couplet beginning B, and the next beginning C, as in the Hebrew of the other chapters. But it's a triple acrostic. It begins first line A, second line A, third line A. Next line B, next line B, next line B. It's to emphasize, if you will, that chapter 3 then is the center of the book. Anyway, these chapters are filled with laments over Jerusalem and its capture and destruction. That's why it's called Lamentations. We really don't know who wrote it. The book never says. This could be the book that's talked about in 2 Chronicles at one point, where we read that Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. That's what the historian in 2 Chronicles says. That could be referring to this. Certainly some ancient translations like the Greek Septuagint or the Latin Vulgate do refer to this specifically as a book by Jeremiah. But whoever wrote it, it was owned by the people of God and was in regular use in the synagogues by the time the New Testament came to be written. In fact, in synagogues, even to this day, the book of Lamentations is read publicly in the summer on the 9th of Av, on the day when the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, a later destruction by the Romans, is remembered. On that day, when they remember that destruction of the second temple to the Emperor Titus of Rome in 70 AD, they also remember that even older fall of Jerusalem, its first fall, not to the Romans, but to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor. And that first fall of Jerusalem was absolutely cataclysmic for these people. In Jerusalem being besieged for a year and a half by the Babylonians from January 588 through till July in 587 when the Babylonians broke through the wall and the city finally fell. In all of this tragedy, the Israelites had lost not only a city, but their chief city. And not only their chief city, but their capital. And not only that, but Jerusalem was their most defensible point. If they lost Jerusalem then, it would seem they would lose the nation. Now we've seen just this last week the intractableness of the current rulers in Jerusalem to do anything which would jeopardize the security of their land. And today there's no prophet, no priest, no temple, no sacrifices, no line of David's descendants ruling they need to defend. So just imagine how those Israelites of 2,500 years ago felt. In losing Jerusalem, they had lost all that Israel stood for outwardly. The ruling line of David was lost. The priests were lost. The sacrifices and the temple was destroyed. The prophets, even the promised land itself. This was a loss more devastating, I think, than we can begin to imagine, because to lose this land was to lose the promise. And to lose the promise was to lose their own special relationship with God. Now, we've been studying over this past month the theme of justice, as we see it in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah stood and prophesied about the coming of Babylon in judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. But this morning we see the arrival of justice up close and personal. Not as some grand overarching theological theme through history, but in the grotesque suffering of people and in the perplexing questions it leaves then as they are tempted to despair. Lamentations was written, you see, not just as an expression of grief over the loss, which you might think from its title, Lamentations. They weren't just grieving, but it was also written as an attempt to help. Like the author himself, those who were grieving and near despair. Lamentations was written to help people cope with suffering and loss. It's a theodicy then, to use the theological word, a theodicy like Job. It's a book that tries to help people understand God in the midst of their suffering. So, does this book seem to be a worthy object of sitting there and listening to one sermon about? Well, I hope so, because that's what I've got prepared. And suffering, friends, is a very important time in any person's life, as you can probably all testify in one way or another. Because suffering acts as a check on our hopes, refining them, even changing them. It either hardens us or makes us more pliable in God's hands. How do you carry on through suffering? Well, perhaps you can learn more through this book of Lamentations this morning. Through this unnamed author of Lamentations, God would lead these people to do more than just mourn and lament. He would lead them to do five things, which we might learn from as well. So if you're taking notes, there'll be five things that I think we see in this book of Lamentations that we can learn from. First, when these calamities came, God would lead the Israelites to confess their sins. Look at chapter 1. The situation as described in this chapter is desperate. I mean, this chapter and the others seem to have been written by someone who was living through or who had just lived through the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And so this poet describes the desolation here. I mean, the once busy city is now deserted. You can just see the sort of wind paper, the newspapers blowing along in the wind. The queen, to use his image in the first few verses, has become a slave. There's now only bitter weeping, no friends to help and comfort, only enemies. There's now only affliction and exile. There is mourning. The religious practices are abandoned and the city is desolate. Her princes are now fleeing from their pursuers. She's gone from being honored to being despised. But the desolation, I think, is well captured at the beginning of verse 9, where we see this image of Jerusalem as one dazed and despondent. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Jerusalem, you see, had been shocked by her fall. Her treasures had been looted, her temple violated, there was famine with all the accompanying price gouging. Her army was defeated, and so their future seemed to be in the hands of others. The priests and elders, after having been disgraced and dishonored by the ravages of famine, had perished. The Babylonians had killed those outside the walls, and hunger had taken away the inhabitants of Jerusalem inside the walls. So, given all of these grim circumstances, what were they to do? Confess their sins. You see, he has this description here really in the first half of this chapter. And then Jerusalem speaking in the second half. Jerusalem personified speaking. And in the first half, the situation is clearly presented. Verse 5. The Lord has brought her, Jerusalem, grief because of her many sins. Their sins are the reason for their suffering. And their sins, therefore, are to be confessed. Because of their sins, we read in verse 6, all the splendor has departed. Again, down in verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. But the climax comes later in verses 18 and 20 and 22, when Jerusalem is personified as confessing her sins herself. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. This is the reason for the punishment. Verse 20, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within in my heart, and I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. And again, verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. You see this clearly then. They're to confess their sins. Well, fine for them, but what about us? How should we deal with our suffering? We must be patient and be humble. And if you're anything like me, that's not your first reaction in suffering. First reaction is to stiffen up and hit back. But here it seems God would teach his people through their sufferings, and so it is often with us. Even in his declining years, the London Puritan pastor William Googe knew deteriorating health again and again. Even when he would have his most violent fits or fevers, Googe would say, well, yet in all these there is nothing of hell or of God's wrath, finally. His sufferings were never so deep, but he could see the bottom of them and say, soul, be silent. Soul, be patient. It is thy God and Father who thus ordereth thy condition. Thou art his clay, and he may tread and trample on thee as he pleaseth. Thou hast deserved much more. It is enough that thou art kept out of hell. Though thy pain be grievous, yet it is tolerable. Thy God affords some intermissions. He will turn it to thy good, and at length put an end to all, none of which things can be expected in hell. His afflictions, writes his biographer, greatly contributed to the exercise of his grace. Friend, if you're suffering loss, don't become hardened and bitter. But use it as an opportunity to pray and see your sin and to be humbled by his word. Remember, as we've thought of earlier in our studies in Jeremiah, we will be humbled. The question is, will we be humbled by God's word or by God's wrath? I urge you, be humbled by God's word. Labor to be humble. So when we suffer, let us resolve to use it as a reminder to confess our sins and not confess the sins of others. I mean, the Israelites here could well have started confessing the sins of the cruel Babylonians. But no, they were called to confess their own sins. And them confessing their sins didn't exonerate the Babylonians. It wasn't saying what the Babylonians was doing was fine. No, God's been clear elsewhere in Jeremiah, the Babylonians will be judged. But the Israelites had to realize that they too would be judged for their sins. Friends, your sufferings are a message to you. Don't despise them or waste them, but take them as a refining, a chastening opportunity to confess your sins to God. When these calamities came, God would lead them also to a second thing. He would lead these Israelites to recognize their judge. To recognize who their judge was. Look at chapter 2, where the situation is further described. It's clear in this chapter that even in his wrath, Jerusalem is still in a special position. Jerusalem becomes a display of God's righteousness. Even in judgment, Jerusalem is testifying to the character of her Lord. So here we see in chapter 2, the kingdom of Judah and its rulers had been brought down. Many Israelites were slain in the defense of Judah and Jerusalem against the Babylonians. Palaces and forts were destroyed. The temple too was destroyed, along with the king and the priests. Ramparts, walls, gates, bars, all in this chapter are said to have been destroyed. The leaders were exiled. Self-government ceased in Jerusalem for the time. The siege had brought both mothers and children to faint from hunger and to die in each other's arms all around the city. People of all ages were dying, young and old, men and women. Priests and prophets were actually killed in the temple. And children, we read in this chapter, in one grotesque phrase, were even eaten by their mothers. Cannibalism, it seems, even in its most disgusting forms, always comes during those later stages of a siege, when the remaining population is crazed with hunger. And all the time, the city had been filled with worthless prophets, spouting false visions of peace and security, simply because that is what the people wanted to hear. In the midst of all of this tragedy and destruction, the people desired to be soothed, and so they paid prophets to soothe them. Well, much of this chapter is simply a description of the destruction. Beginning at verse 10, say, of chapter 2. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for and we have lived to see it." But when you read through the description in this chapter, there is an interesting twist to it. In much of it, they specifically recognize that all of this destructive work was God's work. Look at verse 17. The Lord has done it. What he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. And this is amazing when you realize how easy it would have been to blame others. for all of the suffering that Jerusalem was undergoing, how easy would it have been to say, well, it's the fault of the Israelite soldiers who failed. They couldn't keep the wall. Or it's the fault of the stupid engineers or builders who some years ago left the wall in such a way that it could be broken through. Or it's the fault of our leaders or of our king for doing something which would bring the wrath of Babylon down on us. Or it's the fault of these Babylonian soldiers who were cruel, or their merciless masters, or even the great king Nebuchadnezzar himself. We could go on and on with descriptions of guilt and blame for the terrible things which Jerusalem suffered and endured. There wouldn't be any shortage of recipients for this blame. And yet, isn't it interesting? The poet wouldn't lead them that way. This prophet of God did not lead them to divvy out the blame to everyone else. As true as any of that, those descriptions of blame might have been. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you. Friends, if you take the time this afternoon to read the first 9 verses of chapter 2, you'll find out that this description is just given of the Lord's activity in destroying Jerusalem. I'll just begin in chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up. And he just keeps going through, ascribing all of this to the Lord. So what do you think about that? Some people, you know, have real trouble with ascribing things like this to God. I mean, doesn't it seem wrong, they say, that God could do such things, that he could be angry with his people? Well, Lactantius, a Christian back in the 3rd century, considered this objection. And he argued that anger, like any other passion or emotion, was only bad if it wasn't controlled toward good ends. But under control, and properly directed, he argued, emotions, including anger, were good. In fact, he even argued that for someone to be in the presence of evil and not be angered by it would be bad. So to truly love the good, one had to hate the evil. And not to hate the evil was tantamount to not loving the good. Well, friends, if this is so, then God certainly not only can be, but he should be and is angry at sin. And he acts to judge wrong. Now, it's easy for us to pass over God quickly and blame others for things that go wrong. The coworker, the negligent doctor, the ignorant boss, the hurtful spouse, the overprotective parent, the greedy businessman, the lawless thief. And all of these may be true and accurate. But for the Christian, we have to beware stopping there. And so becoming, if you will, practical atheists. Even if you affirm that you believe in God, what do you think that he actually does? Do you really imagine God is just some passive deity up in a watchtower somewhere, far off beyond our galaxy, omnisciently knowing everything that goes on, but not really having any active control over things in our lives? Well, I know we can get into great difficulties by talking about God's active control over things in our lives, and I can probably have 5 or 10 good pastoral discussions this afternoon based on this very point with you, and I understand that. But let me warn you against going the other way. If you try to go away from God being actively in charge of his world and ruling it providentially, beware that you don't come up with a distant, uninvolved deity. It's very different from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only knows when sparrows fall and knows the numbers of hairs on your head, but who works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I think the best thing to meditate on about this in the Bible, if you want some help on it, is to think about the death of Jesus. In Gethsemane, he's clearly reluctant. He clearly knows it to be his Father's will. He clearly knows it to involve pain. The disciples later in Acts 4, when they're praying, they pray, saying that, you know, sovereign God, you purposed this death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You decided it beforehand, even though Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles of the city are all said to be guilty for their part in it. And you follow the theme all the way through to Hebrews chapter 12, where we read that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. That somehow there would be purpose even in that most exquisite of pains. For those of you who have accepted that idea, then I have one word of caution for you. Beware trying to read things in too specially. Sometimes there are Christians who accept the idea that God is very actively involved in their lives, and all of a sudden everything that happens every day becomes a massive riddle for them. And they're forever trying to figure out what this means or that means. Well, the taxi was late and so I missed my appointment. What is God saying to me in this? Well, you can ask that. Maybe sometimes you'll come up with a good answer. But rather than speculating about what God's saying, I would tell you to keep reading your Bible. To see what things there are there that God values that you know are the case and continue pursuing those. He can be as loud and clear with you as he needs to be. He'll have no trouble with that. When we suffer, we should realize that God has a good plan and that he is in charge. A third thing, when these calamities came, perhaps the most unusual thing which God wanted the Israelites to do would be to realize the responsibility of their leaders for the situation that they were in. I really think that's what chapter 4 is about. You skip over to chapter 4. Again, tremendous suffering is described in this chapter, both during and after the siege. Fortunes were lost. Predatory scavenging took over in the city. Bread and water became scarce. And as it did, both parents and children died. The ravages of scarcity made money worthless. And as you read in this chapter, you see that the rich became as destitute as the poor. The law of the jungle took over. The grim reaper reigned. Starvation reduced the formerly great to walking skeletons. They're described there in verses 7 and 8. They were unable to get to the fields outside the walls, and so hunger gnawed away at the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So much so that even if they would choose to try to desert to the Babylonians, they might decide to risk that, even if it meant being cut down by a Babylonian sword. It was better, they thought, than starving. Verse 10 is one of the most disturbing of all to us. It relates that compassionate mothers, interesting that he stresses that word compassionate. These are not cruel. Compassionate mothers cooked their own children and ate them. So great was their hunger. And what a picture of the whole bizarre tragedy going on as God destroyed his people. And when the city fell, even the king was taken from them. When you read through this chapter, it just seems that everything is out of kilter. It's all out of whack. Some bizarre tragedy, it seems. I mean, notice all the strange inversions. Verse 1, how the gold has lost its luster. Fine gold become dull. Sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of the thirst of the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like sapphire. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. And the height of the strangeness is in the very next verse, verse 11. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. God destroys the very city that he had built. And all of these strange inversions happened, we find, because the leaders, and because of their own strange inversions, they were to understand and acknowledge this. Because we see there in verse 13, it happened because, he says so, it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. The prophets and the priests had deserted God. Now God had clearly deserted them. And so we read of God's judgments, even on the leaders. Now I have to say, of the lessons of Lamentations, this one is the one which is least directly applicable to us as individuals. But I think we can learn something of it, of the importance of leaders, and particularly leaders in our churches. It is vital that leaders be honestly devoted to God. It's interesting that the leaders here in Lamentations, or the leaders in Jeremiah that are condemned, they're never condemned for being inexpert in physically carrying things out. They're never condemned for being inefficient or inexperienced. The leaders are condemned because their hearts are going after the wrong God. The leaders are condemned because their hearts have turned bad, and they have therefore led the people in a bad way. Friends, after reflecting on this, I would say clearly that if judgment is to fall on America, though there will be some for presidents and politicians, I fear that a special portion of it will fall on the prophets and priests of our land, the preachers and pastors who have for too often and too long compromised the gospel, cared for themselves more than their flocks, their retirement packages more than their sermons, their own peace and quiet rather than the church's good. Pastors who preach falsehoods and coddle sin, who are more caught up in visions of their own greatness than of the graciousness of God, more interested in the approval of a group of men than in the approval of God himself. God forgive me for any way in which I've been guilty of any of these things. And God deliver us from all such debilitating and deadly unfaithfulnesses in our leaders. When we suffer, we should give special attention to our leaders and to those who claim to be teaching us God's words and God's ways. When these calamities came, God would also teach the Israelites a fourth thing. Look at chapter 5. To pray for their future. Again, he describes the situation there in this chapter. Their land had been occupied by foreigners. The most basic necessities of life had been taken from them and could only be had for a dear price. The women, we read, had been raped. The men slain. And all had experienced the feverish results of severe hunger. Some of their leaders were now ignored. They were the lucky ones. Others had been physically strung up. Culture, civic life, government, all were gone. So what were they to do? Well, do you see what the whole of chapter 5 is? Look at it. What is chapter 5? It's a prayer. It's a prayer to God, which the prophet would lead the people in. A prayer for restoration and renewal. Look at the last two verses there, 20 and 21, 21 and 22. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Friends, what more can you do when you suffer than to pray to God? When you experience some great change, or some loss, friend, pray. At least ask God for his help. Perhaps for some understanding, for some light so you can make your way through it. You may think sometimes that God has heard enough of you, but at least ask God. You may think sometimes that God has had enough of you, but at least ask God. When you're in those times of trial or temptation or suffering, and you feel like you're there for the 50th time, don't think that God has finally become impatient with you. While there is life and breath, it's there for a reason. There is hope. At least ask God. go to him in prayer. How many of us became Christians? Sort of like Scott was saying before he read that passage from Lamentations earlier. Because we came to a time in our lives in which all of our plans seemed dashed, which seemed to expose the shallowness of all of our hopes. And so we turned to God then at that point in sincere, humble prayer to know his will. When we suffer, we should pray. But if they were being judged for their sins, what reason was there for God to listen to them? That's my last point. I've noted before that in Hebrew poetry, the emphasis is in the middle, not at the end, as it tends to be in English. That's the case with this book of Lamentations. This middle chapter, chapter 3, is the longest, and it carries the heart of the message of the book. When these calamities came, God would lead the Israelites to this fifth thing, the final thing we'll note this morning. He would lead them to hope in God. Again, the situation described in chapter 3 is not good. The siege had taken a terrible physical toll. They were trapped by the Babylonians. They were ignored by God. Their peace and plenty had been replaced by war and want. So what were they to do? Well, we find the answer very clearly in the center section of this chapter, which is then the center of the book, beginning in verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Here we find the hope that they have. It's hope based in the character of God, in those verses 21 through 33. Really a defense of God there in that middle section of verses 34 to 39, and a call to confession and repentance. Isn't it amazing that these words are said with a poet still weeping? He says that God is a good God. Verse 22, this famous one that we all know. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed for his compassions. Notice that compassions is in the plural. Even when he's weeping, he knows that God's compassions are numerous. And if we were reading in the Hebrew, that word love up above would be in the plural too. It's really because of the Lord's great loves. The many ways he has shown his love to us. This love of his loves and compassions, his faithfulnesses there in verse 23. You see, the Lord's record of dealing with his people is such that even in times of deepest trouble, hopeful waiting is justified. So looking on down, we see in verses 34 to 37 that the sufferings of life are not finally meaningless injustices, but that righteousness is behind what happened to Jerusalem. And friend, righteousness is behind what happens to you and to me. The survivors of the fall of Jerusalem found hope in God, though it led them in a new way. 587 BC is really the turning point in the history of God's people. They move then from being a nation to being a people, from being Israelites to being Jews. Because all of a sudden, there's no longer a nation. They learn that God is not limited to a particular building, a particular plan of theirs or a location, but that God is the God of the whole earth. And friend, what about you? When all of your circumstances in life begin to look down, then where do you look for hope? Clearly not at your circumstances. Clearly you must look to God. When you find no hope in yourself, then where can you look? You must then look to God. Because God, if you're here this morning as a Christian, I can tell you that God has promised that not only will He dash some of your hopes, but He will give you better ones. And those better ones that He gives you, He will most certainly fulfill. It makes a difference through your sufferings to know this. I mean to know it. You can experience and endure in ways when you understand this about God and trust His character, when you can't if you don't. If all you can manage is trusting God, when you can see what He's doing with a particular trial, I tell you now that will fail. If you have not yet, you will experience trials in your life that are greater than you can come up with an explanation for, of how God might use it. That is finally, my friend, His business. But if you know Him, if you've come to know Him personally and you know what He's like, then you know from His character that He can be trusted, even to lead you through things that at the time you have no way of understanding. In his great book, Future Grace, John Piper tells the story of Evelyn Brand. She grew up in a well-to-do English family. She studied at the London Conservatory of Art and dressed in the finest silks. But then she went with her husband to minister as missionaries in the Kolimali Range in South India. After about 10 years there, her husband died at age 44. And she came home a broken woman, beaten down by pain and grief. But after a year's recuperation, against all advice, she returned to India. Her soul was restored and she poured her life into the hill people, nursing the sick, teaching farming, lecturing about guinea worms, doing whatever it was that came to hand that needed doing, rearing orphans, clearing jungle land, pulling teeth, establishing schools, preaching the gospel. She lived in a portable hut, 8 feet square, that could be taken down and moved and built up again. At age 67, she fell and she broke her hip. Her son, Paul Brand, had just come to India as a surgeon. Paul became a world-renowned missionary in his own right as a surgeon. But at that time, Paul was just starting. And what would he do as a dutiful son to his mother at this point? Well, he encouraged her to retire. She had already suffered a broken arm. She'd cracked several vertebrae. She'd had recurrent malaria. Paul mounted as many good arguments as he could think of to persuade her that 67 years was a good investment in ministry. Now, Mom, go back home. It was now time to retire. And do you know what her response was? Paul, you know these mountains. If I leave, who will help the village people? Who will treat their wounds and pull their teeth and teach them about Jesus? When someone comes to take my place, then and only then will I retire. In any case, why preserve this old body if it's not going to be used where God needs me? That was her final answer. And so do you know what she did? She stayed there. At 67, broken hip, recurrent malaria, and she worked on. At the age of 95, she died. Following her instructions, villagers buried her in a simple cotton sheet so that her body would return to the soil and nourish new life. Her spirit, too, lives on in a church, a clinic, several schools, and in the faces of thousands of villagers across 5 mountain ranges in the south of India. her son Paul wrote that with wrinkles as deep as and as extensive as any I've ever seen on a human face, she was a beautiful woman. But her beauty wasn't the beauty of London heirlooms and of high society and silk. For the last 20 years of her life, she even refused to have a mirror in her house. She was consumed with ministry, not mirrors. A co-worker once remarked that Granny Brand, as she was known, was more alive than any person he had ever met. By giving away life, she found it. Strangely enough, this is what happens, friend. When we venture our lives out on the faithfulness of God, trusting Him with disappointments, whether it's the death of a husband at 44, or the breaking of a hip at 67, or the discouragement of your own son to do what your heart's desire and what you think God's leading is, through all of that, trusting in Him and venturing our lives upon following Him, through all circumstances, whatever the cost may be, at any cost, through suffering, repentance, obedience to joy. And we're able to do it because God's grace enables us, even in suffering, to discern the hand of God and to love Him more than we love whatever He might call us to lose, even life itself. Friend, the question for you this morning is, what is it that you value more than God Himself and His pleasure? When we suffer for Him, we should realize that our only lasting hope is in the unchanging character of God. A practical illustration to conclude with that you may take away and remember, though it's not nearly as eloquent as the story of Evelyn Brand's life. Last Sunday morning when I stood before you, I was in pain. I had not slept 1 minute the night before. I had had an abscess in a tooth. I don't normally tell you my medical history, but it's a good illustration, so I'm going to use it. I went for a root canal on Monday. The dentist approached me with that little whirring sound that we all know well. I won't even imitate it. You can all hear it in your sounds now. It's a sound of a drill. And there is not one of us here in this room that likes that sound. But why did I sit there, lay there, allow him to bring that terrible sound with that feeling that we all know into my mouth? Because I knew he had a good purpose. If one of you just comes up to me after the service, you just happen to have your portable drill with you, you know, and you ask, you know, hey, Mark, do you mind if I just poke around a little bit? I wouldn't want that. If suffering or pain has to come, there better be a reason for it. There better be some meaning in it. There better be something that Evelyn Brand is giving her life for. Or else it's a ridiculous, tragic waste. Friend, when God does things in our lives, we can trust that His hand is better than the hand of the most skilled dentist we've ever sat under. That He knows what He's doing. When you get right down to it, it seems that there are two responses to suffering. This is it. You can either deny God's hand in it and become self-righteous and bitter, or you can discern God's hand in it. Not figuring out everything that He might be doing in it, but trusting the one at whose hand it comes. Is there sin to confess? Can you pray? Can you hope in God? I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. That was true for those ancient Israelites. They learned that God wasn't limited to the temple. They learned many other things about Him. And it can be true for you as well. Suffering can make you bitter, or suffering can be a part of God's plan to refine you and make you better. Friend, choose the latter way. Confess, pray, trust, and hope. Let's pray together now. The Lord Jesus tells us in his word, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lord, you know the pain that we feel because our hearts have been touched. Lord, our hearts have been touched too many times and in too many ways for us to remember it all. But Father, we confess that each one of us comes here this morning with certain memories seared in our minds. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to look again at our sufferings and at you, and to discern your love to us. Father, what we can't make out in our own wisdom, we pray that you would give us heavenly wisdom, if not fully to understand your ways, at least, Lord, to trust your character, the character of the same one who came and hung and died on a cross for us. Lord, teach us to trust and to live our lives as those who know that our final hope can't be in any earthly Jerusalem, in any set of earthly circumstances or relationships, but only finally in you. Lord, we know our own hearts. We cannot make this happen. And so we turn to you and we pray that you would do it. For your glory's sake, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.